Father, we have the promise now that nothing of the word of the Lord shall fall to the ground. It is never impotent. It always achieves the purpose for which you send it forth. Father, it is the means by which you proclaim the excellencies of your Son to the world. And Father, that message is so great, none of us can carry its weight, and yet you're pleased to use earthen vessels that have cracks and holes in them, that don't see it very clearly, that don't love the gospel as much as we should, and yet you use us, Father, to speak it to others and to actually be your ambassadors in this fallen world. And so, Lord, no higher honor do we have as people than to consider and to celebrate the worth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we get to do now, Father, to listen to your words through the writer to the Hebrews of such a drama and such an excellence, Lord, and that we're not merely overhearing words written to strangers, but words that you gave to them and to us at the same time. So, Father, now by your Spirit, would you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, make him central and singularly important for us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since then we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, it's hard for me. It's hard for me to preach this text in a vacuum, because this text came with such power by God's grace into my own life during the middle of the hardest year of my life, when I was living in Japan. And I'd been a Christian for about 2.5 years, and the drama of the gospel was fascinating to me. But the real liberation of the gospel in terms of what it meant for me, in terms of my being able to live boldly in the presence of the Creator of everything, that had not yet come to me with power. And you see, these three verses 14, 15, and 16, are so vast in what they say to us. They are so huge in terms of what they offer us. They are so precious in the jewel that they hold in front of us, that I tremble, because I know that these are familiar verses to each of us, and I don't want to be numb to the extravagant grace that is in these verses just because they're so familiar. I mean, do we understand how staggeringly extravagant verse 16 is? Let us therefore draw near with confidence to God's throne. But what's that throne described as? The throne of grace! How did that get to be true? How in the world could such an invitation be extended to us? And it's, you can't get to verse 16 unless you're at verse 14 and verse 15. You see, what Easter, 2 weeks off, makes possible for us, or what Easter shows us in the resurrection, is that verse 16 is the way God wants people to live with Him. It is the seal of approval that all the impediments between man and God have been removed, but they have been removed through one way, Jesus Christ, and no other. And it is God's singular determination that the Son be honored for being the one to remove that impediment. And all who would come to Him must come through the Son.
You don't get to verse 16. You don't have a throne of grace. You don't have anything except terror in the presence of God unless you have verses 14 and 15. And so for me, there is no better way for us to get ready for Easter, which is incredibly good news, than verses 14 and 15. And you know, the more I looked at verse 14, I can't even get past the first phrase in verse 14. This is the great, there is no greater phrase ever uttered in the universe than, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. I challenge anyone to identify a greater phrase in the Bible. Anywhere. Do you feel the power of that phrase? Since then we have a great high priest, which means in Greek, great, the word great is mega. Okay? Since we have a mega high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Oh my goodness. We ought to just be crushed under the drama of that grace and weight of it. It is so glorious. And you see, the Christian is the person who will know that what is in that phrase, it's not even a full sentence. You notice that? It's not even a full sentence. That what's in that phrase is the treasure of an eternity. Because you'll never get past that in eternity. All eternity will be worshiping the Father through the Son. Your thought, what will be in your mind every instant of eternity is the greatness of your high priest. You understand that? This verse is a glimpse of what you're going to be thinking about, Christian, for eternity. So occupy your mind with it now as well. What this writer is really saying to us in this verse 14 serves as kind of a hinge. If you look at the commentators, half the commentators say verse 14 is the end of a section of the argument in this letter, and half of them say that it's the beginning of a new section. And I don't feel the need to choose. Okay? I think it's both. It functions like a hinge. It looks back at verse 1 in chapter 3, which tells us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. See? And now, in this verse, verse 14, he's saying, since we have a great high priest, he tells us to do something. That's the build-up. That's the reason for something. And then he tells us to act. And what does he tell us to do? To hold fast to our confession. To hold fast to what we believe. To hold fast to the gospel. Okay? As much as I'm a Presbyterian, I will not tell you that when he uses the word confession, he means the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? Just so you know. Okay? Even I am not that shameless. Okay? So this verse is turning the corner for us, and it helps us look back, and what we see is that this is the conclusion, in one sense, of this section in chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the writer has been concerned to show us how Jesus has been a faithful high priest. Remember? Chapter 2, verse 17, he was a merciful and faithful high priest, and I told you that that announces kind of the agenda for what he wants to explain to his people in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And he handles faithful first, and then he does merciful. And so after Easter, we'll start looking at chapter 5 and what it means that Jesus is a merciful high priest for us. Verse 15 kind of gets at it. He's sympathetic with our weaknesses, okay, but it's not the full picture. But I want to think about verse 14 today as the first step on a path toward verse 16 and life in the presence of God, enjoying Him. Which is what it's all about. And what the writer is in effect saying in verse 14 is he's saying, because of the greatness of the gospel, because of the magnificence of the message given to the church by God through His Son, take your Christian lives seriously. Take Jesus Christ seriously. When he says hold on to the confession, hold fast to the confession, he's not saying make propositions the center of your life. He's not saying just hold on to a body of doctrine. Remember, there are orthodox demons in hell. Okay? Who hold on to propositions and no propositions and who don't love the treasure which the propositions are an approximate picture of. Okay? So what the writer is saying is, he's saying, because of the greatness of the gospel, take your Christian lives seriously. Don't flirt with Jesus Christ. Don't dance around the edges with Jesus Christ. Don't do that. There is nothing more dangerous than that. Nothing more dangerous than somebody who thinks that they have the life, but who don't have the life, who doesn't have the life. Nothing is more dangerous than that. Because that person can delude themselves and delude others and yet be totally unsaved. Don't flirt with Jesus Christ. There is one response to Him and His excellence, which is to fall down and worship. To fall down and worship. Now, there are two pictures of the right response here that we should have to that first phrase. And they're out of Matthew 13. I gave you the text. Matthew 13 is a great... If you don't like parables, Matthew 13 is a rough chapter. If you love parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13 will give you more than you can handle. It's a great chapter, but I just love these two pictures here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Remember, these are the words of our Lord trying to explain to His disciples what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. What that means is that not everybody sees the value of the treasure. Okay? Which a man found and hid again. Why is he hiding it? Because he knows it's valuable. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, what happens, what's the common theme in both of these parables is the perception of the kingdom's true value and how the perception of the kingdom's true value instantly and must necessarily translate into dramatic action to lay hold of the treasure that is the kingdom. You see, the man sees the value in the treasure and he sells all that he has to get that field because that's where the kingdom is. That's where the treasure is. How about the merchant? The merchant is seeking fine pearls. He knows value when he sees it. And he sees one exceptional pearl out of all the rest. And what does he do? Does he admire it with his brain and not do anything else? Or does he say, I'll give all that I have for that pearl? You see, the perception of the kingdom's worth necessarily translates into dramatic action. And so you can work that backwards, can't you? If your Christian life, or what you think is your Christian life, is not marked by a tenacity and an earnestness and a passion for the value of the kingdom, or a humility in the face of what you lack as a feeling in that regard and a longing for that feeling, then have you seen the kingdom? Have you seen it? Have you tasted it? If the kingdom doesn't arrest you and stop you in your tracks, if verse 14 just rolls off your brain and your synapses don't fire and your heart doesn't go, could that be true? Then you haven't seen the kingdom. You haven't seen the kingdom. But I want you to see something else. Did you notice in the story of the man who sees the treasure hidden in the field, did you notice this phrase? And from joy over it, he went and sold all that he had. It's not just a perception of value. You see, not only does the perception of the kingdom's value produce action, but it also produces joy. Because what greater treasure is there in the universe than reconciliation to the Creator of the universe? And not just reconciliation, but intimacy, favor from Him. What could be better than that? You see, this is the worldview of the Christian. That no matter what the world gives to him or her, it will not compare, it will not match what God has already extended in Jesus Christ. to us. And so those other things, those counterfeits, won't have power. You see, we are just like every person. Every person, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, we all are like the merchant and the man. You see, we all go through life as speculators. Did you know that? Every person, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, is an investor. Every one of us, we're all speculators. You know, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the Christian has a confession and the non-Christian doesn't have a confession. That's not the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The difference is that our souls are driven by different currencies that are irreconcilable. You see? Everybody goes through life seeking fine pearls, just like the merchant. Everybody, even the non-Christian, looks for fine pearls. Nobody in here, if I ask you and said, which one of you people have set out and made it your purpose in life to find lousy pearls? Nobody would say that. You see, the difference is that we recognize different value in different pearls, don't we? Every one of us clutches close to our hearts treasure. Now, our treasure differs, but we clutch it with equal fervor and passion. Okay? That is, by the way, called worship. And so unless God is that treasure, you are what the Bible calls an idolater. And so everything you read about God decrying His people, worshiping trees and statues that are dumb and deaf, applies to you and me, if that's how we live. Okay? So we're all speculators. We're all investing and we're all seeking a payoff. There are different promises that we're trusting, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian. Dan Ekoff, I need you. You got a dollar? Stay right there. Poor kid. You got a dollar? If you don't have a dollar, I know your dad does. So get it from him. Okay. Let me show you. I'm going to illustrate this principle. If you got a 20, that's okay too. Okay, dollar. Okay. I owe you a dollar. Okay? Okay, now. What is this? It's money, right? Does it have any value in and of itself? No, it has zero value. It has zero value. Do you understand? This has no value. None. This note is not worth the paper it's printed on. No, that's not what it says. It says this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Is that because this has value? In and of itself, intrinsically, no. There's a little thing, there's a little notation at the top of this dollar bill. I'm coming back to you, Dan. Don't worry, you're going to get your dollar back, man. Which says, does anybody know besides Larry Belcher what it says at the very top of all United States currency? No. Okay, yeah, you're not Larry Belcher, but I should have excluded you. It says Federal Reserve Bank. And then right below that, it says United States of America. You know what gives this value? What gives this value is not the thing itself, but the trustworthiness of the one who stands behind it. And you see, we all live assuming that this has value. We don't even think about it. In fact, we will give up large amounts of our time just to get this. And we call that work. And most of the time it's unpleasant, which is what we call a fault. Okay? But we give so much to get this, and what is this? This is nothing more than the investment in a promise of one whom we trust. We trust the United States of America. Which is why when the Argentine government, forgive me Mario, when the Argentine government starts going south, nobody wants the Argentine currency. Okay? See, everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, is trusting promises that have been made by somebody else to them. Yeah, I want the IOU back. That's how that works. Okay? Thanks. Everybody. Thanks, Dan. Everybody is trusting promises from some source and investing, hoping that one day there's going to be a payoff. You do that as a non-Christian. It may be that you're investing in pleasure. It may be that you're investing in money, thinking that money is going to provide you security. It may be that you're investing in your health, exercising your brains out, thinking that if you've got a healthy body, everything will be okay in life. It takes one car accident. It takes one fall off a stepladder. It takes one limb of a tree in a windstorm you didn't see coming. Change that. And you see, I just want you to see that everybody's living for treasure and everybody's living by faith in the promise of one, somebody else. And see, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that we say the promises of God are the currency that we're going to stuff the mattresses of our souls with. What's stuffing your mattress in your soul? Is it the promises of God? Is it the treasures of verse 14? Or is it some other promise that our society is making to you, which is that if you get a good education, you'll get a good job, and if you get a good job, you'll meet the right person to marry, and then you'll have the right kind of kids because you have the right requisite level of education, and then they'll grow up, and they'll go to graduate school, and they'll have good jobs, and they'll reproduce the same kind of messed up, gospel-needing people that you are. Or are we stuffing our kids' souls' mattresses full of the promises of God? So when the rainy day comes and they lose a leg or they're paralyzed or mom dies, they've got something to trust. They've got something that will endure and not burn up at the end of time. See, there's only one currency you spend in heaven. It's the promises of God. So if you're a non-Christian and you're here, don't think you're not living by faith, okay? You're living by faith. You're just trusting different promises. Now, given the choice between trusting the God who gives you the high priest who's passed through the heavens, or the United States of America, or some philosopher, or some professor, or some parent even, who are you going to choose? Who are you going to choose? Pardon? The God of heaven and earth. Amen. Okay. Well, I'm not getting very far. We have a great high priest. Now, that's precious for three reasons. And the first of them is, consider how different the world would be if that sentence read differently. How about, we need a great high priest who will pass through the heavens? Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, what if the sentence just told us what our need was, but didn't confirm that the need had been met? You see how different your life would be? What if it said, we will have a high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. One day we'll have a great high priest. Can you hang on that long? I can't. What if it said, we've earned the high priest we deserve. What if we only got the high priest we deserved? You feeling confident? You feeling peaceful? You feeling fulfilled? You feeling joyful? No, it says we have. We have a great high priest. It is a present, he is a present possession for us. And so God has not allowed our need to go unmet, and God has not simply given us a promise. He has fulfilled a promise that he made ages ago, and he has shown himself to be faithful century after century after century, in spite of unfaithfulness after unfaithfulness after unfaithfulness, and God's grace still comes like this huge tidal wave to Bethlehem. And then all the way, and it blows all the way to Golgotha, all the way through Good Friday, the tidal wave of God's grace, all the way into the tomb and out of the tomb, down on Pentecost, up in the Ascension. Incredible. Drenching the world right now. You see, that is God's faithfulness. And if that isn't a treasure that you're willing to sell all that you have and have your soul's loyalties bend in the direction of, then you haven't seen its value. And only God can help you see its value. So pray that God will help you to recognize its value. You see, not only is God telling us that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, but I want you to just think for a moment about how much we need him. See, that's the other thing that makes us so astounding. Nothing or no one that we could be given or have is something or someone that we would need as much as we need him. Now, I wonder if you believe that. I want you to think about that statement. There is nothing that you need more than a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Nothing. You don't need education that much. You don't need money that much. You don't need a wife that much or a husband that much. You don't need skills that much. You don't need training that much. You don't need good leaders in Washington that much. You don't need a balanced budget or checkbook that much. You don't even need health that much. As much as you need a great high priest. And here's why. The reason that's true, and it's not just you, it's me too, okay? It's all of us. The reason that's true is that there has never been a human being who has ever exaggerated the glory of God. Let me say that again. There has never been a human being, nor will there ever be, now I'm excluding the Lord Jesus from this, okay? But with the exception of one, there has never been a person on the face of the earth, nor will there ever be a person on the face of the earth, who will ever imagine God to be more glorious than he actually is. There is no one who ever has or ever will who will imagine God to be holier than he actually is. No one will ever imagine God to be more gracious than he actually is. No one will imagine God to be more generous than he actually is. Now see, that has huge implications. That's true because God is infinitely all those attributes. And the highest reaches of our mind are by definition finite. Right? You with me so far? And if that's true, then every understanding that we have of our need is approximate and always falls short. We never overshoot our actual need in the way that we think about it. So when God says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that high priest has been given an answer to a need even greater than we imagine. God is more majestic and holier and more powerful and more omnipotent than we can imagine. And so, as a result of that, our offenses against him are even that much more offensive. You see what I mean? Job 26:14. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? You see what Job is saying there? The whole universe is a whisper of God's excellencies. God has held back. The whole universe can't contain who he is. And so when we think about our need, we're always going to undershoot what it actually is. And in the same way, it is impossible for us to exaggerate how valuable Jesus is as a high priest. By exactly the same logic. Okay? Paul is at a loss over and over again in his letters to try to explain the value of Jesus Christ. And he says in Colossians 2:3, he says, in him all... Think about this. If you're a person who seeks knowledge and seeks to know and seeks wisdom and wants to fancy him or herself a wise person in the world, think about what this verse claims for Jesus Christ. In him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So you love knowledge? Fear the Lord. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't worship the Lord through Jesus Christ, you haven't even started to know anything. That's what the Bible says. No greater value. You see, what needs to happen to us, brothers and sisters, as we meditate on this is we should be redlining as high as we can possibly go. The heights of God's holiness, the glories of God, they should be higher than our imagination's farthest reach, and we should feel the weight of it so vastly that it just would crush the coal of our soul. Just crush it until what happens? I want you to feel that weight so enormously, because that is the only thing that will produce a gospel diamond. So that when you feel the weight of God's holiness, the weight of your own sin, I want you to feel that power so dramatically, so that when I tell you what Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You're going to be blown away, because the same God who is vaster than you can imagine is vastly more generous than you can imagine. You see, you take that same power, and God is promising through this great high priest to make it available to be for you. So all that massive dignity and glory and honor and power and worth now is on your side. So when you belittle God's holiness or the extent of our need, what you're doing is you're robbing from the backside of the gospel. Don't do that! You'll end up with a dinky little gospel that won't do you any good at 3 o'clock in the morning. Don't do that. That's not what the Bible does. That's what liberals do. That's what's so tragic. When you decouple yourself from God's revelation and His Word, you know what ends up happening? You impoverish your soul. You don't have a gospel. You have a Hallmark card. And I'm not going to carry a Hallmark card to an unreached people group. God doesn't mean for us to do that. You are rich because of this high priest. He enriches you through him. And you're so rich, brothers and sisters, that you don't have to go looking desperately for value in 1,000 other nooks and crannies that the world offers to you as God substitutes, which will never satisfy your soul. Never. They won't. And do you believe in the absolute freeness of God's grace that is so massive, so much bigger than you can conceive, that it would come to one who didn't earn it, and that God would give not just reconciliation, but He would give a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has paid all that must be paid to satisfy all of your indebtedness to God, and who now stands in the presence of God ministering for you, Christian, to the glory of God, and He secures a place there for you. You see, that's the reality of verse 16. Verse 16 is saying, go to where Jesus is. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Who's there right now? Our Lord. And what verse 16 is inviting you to do is, because of this great high priest, to live permanently in the presence of God. It is awesome. It is awesome. You see, the gospel logic here that I'll just very quickly try to articulate for you is that because Jesus, notice the phrase, Jesus the Son of God is who our high priest is. That means Jesus, for the writer of the Hebrews, is the human Son incarnate. That's chapter 2. But the Son of God is who we met in verse 1, who's exalted, in chapter 1, excuse me, who's received infinite honor from the Father, whom the Father has bid the angels to worship, and who sits in great repose in the presence of God, having triumphed over sin and death. Okay? And so what the writer is saying is, don't miss both those poles, because in Jesus you have one who is sympathetic as your advocate, and in the Son of God you have one who is powerful. So like the great hymn, pity is joined with power, and you need both. You need somebody who can understand you and somebody who has the power to make a difference and do something about your condition. Don't miss that. So you know, the whole Christian life is lived on the other side of this comma here. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, comma. Every dimension of your Christian life is on the other side of that comma. That phrase makes everything else possible. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. I can forgive my enemies. Why? because I know that I have been loved by one whom I opposed. I was a child of wrath, and God made me alive together with Jesus Christ. And now calls me a child of God. I can love those unlike me because I have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, because I was unlike God and not a good listener and dull and hard of hearing, and God was gracious to me to send Jesus and to give me a high priest. I can give sacrificially because if God has given me a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, I have nothing to fear. How would He withhold anything else from me? He's given me the greatest treasure. How could He withhold anything else, which by definition is a lesser treasure? I study and I pray. Why? Because I want to know this great one who has been so generous to me, who has spoken. I want to hear the sound of His voice, which has spoken sweetness to one who did not deserve it. And I am propelled into the world to bring this great news to others. Because if I am captivated by the love represented by this great high priest, I will be desperate for others to honor Him as well. Desperate for them to know that you don't have to live outside the bounds of verses 14 through 16. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You know, as I am speaking, as you have read the Word, if you're an unbeliever here, God bid, it's not because of who I am. Okay? God is bidding you right now to come to the Lord Jesus Christ so that verse 16 would be the greatest treasure in your life. To turn in the monopoly money that you've been investing all your lives and you were duped into believing was the real deal, and accepting the currency of the promises of God that will last and that will stand forever. We said it at the beginning of the sermon, didn't we? Stuff your soul's mattress with Him, because it's the only thing, it's the only investment that is worth having. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have, not because we deserve, but because You're infinitely gracious and good to us. And Father, we thank You. And oh, how I pray that for any here whose heart is not warmed by the picture of treasure in Jesus Christ, Father, how I pray that You'd open the eyes of their heart so that even now they might be able to grasp the treasure and see the gospel diamond spun before their eyes and value it above all other values and treasures in their life. Father, would You bring them into Your kingdom even this morning, we pray. In Your name, amen.